We want to continue tonight our current series on the worthy walk of corporate growth and ministry. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Bernie, can you give me a glass of water, please? Ephesians chapter 4. Now let's begin reading in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Explanation, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for resulting in the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Dear believers, as I have stated before, this passage of Scripture, more than any other passage, has shaped our perspective on ministry here at Duluth Bible Church. It's a critical passage. It's a crucial passage. It is a passage of profound meaning with many applications we do well to hear and to heed. And as believers look by faith to the Lord and are willing to follow the divine blueprint of Ephesians 4, it is amazing what God will and can do in and through them in the building up of His body. For our purposes, there are 8 biblical principles that I'd like to draw from the passage regarding the worthy walk of corporate ministry. And let's briefly review the 5 principles we have covered thus far. Number 1, church growth and effective ministry begins with who? Jesus Christ. And with what? God's grace. With Jesus Christ and God's grace. Jesus Christ is the builder of His church, and He does so by His grace, which saves sinners who put their faith in Christ and then enables saints to exercise their spiritual gifts for His glory and the growth of His bride and His body. Principle number 2, church growth and effective ministry involves Jesus Christ giving gifted communicators of His Word to His church. Gifted communicators of His Word to His church. And while Jesus Christ is the key to the growth of the church, He does use human means through divine enablement to accomplish this. And who are these gifted communicators of His Word that He has given to His church? Well, we see He's given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and or pastor teachers. And again, apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians 2, verse 20, were necessary to lay the foundation of the church. This is not what is occurring in our day. Christ is putting the roof on. We're looking for Christ to come again. We're looking for the completion of the body of Christ. And God continues to use evangelists, which act as missionaries, church planters, evangelists in giving out the gospel and equipping other believers to evangelize, as well as pastor teachers of local churches for the equipping of the saints, which leads us to our third principle. Church growth and effective ministry requires that the gifted communicators of God's truth given by God to His church concentrate on the equipping of the saints via sound doctrine. Not the entertaining of the saints, but the equipping of the saints. And while pastors today can be attracted and distracted by many responsibilities and even good causes, the God-given goal is for them to equip the saints via sound doctrine to fulfill God's will. And that's why we read in verse 12 these important words. That God has given these gifted men to His church, why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This leads us to principle number 4. Church growth and effective ministry necessitates that the equipped saints do the work of ministry. That they do the work of ministry. It isn't enough for these gifted men to equip the saints, but then these equipped saints need to do, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and according to the Word of God, and out of love for the Lord and for others, the work of ministry in serving the Lord and serving others. And remember, what is the cry of the carnal? It's always, who's ministering to me? And by the way, there are some people that you cannot minister to, even if you would like to. Because when they are negative towards the Lord, negative towards you or a ministry, that you really, there's nothing you can do. You can pray for them, but there's nothing you can really do by way of coming alongside them. Now, if they are struggling, but they're willing, that's a different story. But when they're struggling and they're negative, you just need to back off and pray, and in a sense, let them hit bottom. Don't throw the pillows down. And once they hit bottom and they're willing again, then you can minister to them more effectively. And in fact, at times, they want the space. You need to give them the space and pray for them and let them, you know, look to the Lord and figure it out, as it were. Which leads us to principle number 5. Church growth and effective ministry is to result in the church being built up qualitatively through edification and normally quantitatively through evangelism. Qualitatively through edification and normally quantitatively through evangelism. Edification means spiritual growth. They're growing up. They're growing in the Lord. They're growing in their understanding of God's Word. They're growing in their hope. They're growing in love. They're growing in being equipped for ministry. But then, quantitatively, through evangelism, people are getting saved. In fact, this is how it basically works. Let's put evangelism right here, which involves giving out the gospel. As believers are willing to be used by the Spirit of God as ambassadors for Christ, compelled by the love of Christ to communicate clearly the message of the gospel and how Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again and offers salvation as a gift through faith in Christ alone. When people get saved, they then become part of the body of Christ, and then there's this process of edification that is to go on, spiritual growth. As they're growing in the Lord, inevitably, they need to start getting more and more equipped in order to minister to others, to walk with the Lord, to evangelize and so on. And then as they're equipped, they get involved in evangelism, which then leads to more edification, more equipped, and around this goal. And all of this is designed for exaltation of Jesus Christ and the building up of His body. And this is the way God designed it. And we have seen it happen here over the years by His grace in many, many cases. Which leads us to principle number 6. And here's where we left off Sunday morning. Church growth and effective ministry manifest itself with reaching such spiritual objectives as corporate doctrinal unity. Corporate doctrinal unity. You say, well, you know, I see this edifying of the body of Christ, but what does that look like? How does that flesh out? How does it manifest itself? Here are 3 ways. Number 1, corporate doctrinal unity. Verse 13, till. The word literally means until. It emphasizes duration. How long does this process take? Until we all believers, come. And the idea means to attain a goal. Till we all come to what goal? The unity. Now, we already have positional unity, so this goal is practical unity of the faith. With a definite article there, it's talking here about the objective truths of sound doctrine. You see, when you get saved, you know the gospel. There may be a few other truths you know, but there are many truths God wants to teach you so that as a corporate body, universally but locally as well, that there is this growing in your understanding of the Word of God and a practical unity and a fellowship that flows out of that around the Word of God. And by the way, there are two at least imbalances in our day that we need to be aware of. First of all, there's a downplay on doctrine. In many churches, you hardly need a Bible. In fact, you can be there and you'll be entertained or you'll sing for 45 minutes. And if they have time, they'll throw in the verse for the day, as it were. You won't be taught verse by verse, book by book, doctrine by doctrine through the Word of God. There's a downplay and an upplay on music or drama or socializing. And you know what is ironic is in our day, there are many that decry the dumbing down, so-called, in the public schools of education. And they decry this, and yet when it comes to a church, they go to a church where they're hardly taught anything or even need a Bible. How ironic. So that's one imbalance. The other imbalance is thinking that doctrine is an end in itself. So I know these truths, and I know these words, and I know this, but what does it mean? How is it affecting my life? How is it affecting my walk with the Lord? Am I walking by faith? Am I enjoying the Lord in a greater capacity and way? And is it then overflowing towards others in effective ministry? Or do I just walk around fat and sassy? You know, knowing doctrine, and I can make sure I can put anyone in their place doctrinally, but it's really not affecting my life by way of spiritual growth. And if that's the case, that too is an imbalance. But what this means, if we're going to all come to the unity of the faith, that we need to make sure that the Word of God is taught here front and center. And that's why we guard this pulpit. We don't just give it over to anyone. We want to make sure that those who come into it are teaching the Word of God to you so that you can be fed week after week, service after service. And notice, it's the unity of the faith, not at the expense of the faith. It's not a matter of compromising to grow a group. It's a matter of being faithful to God's Word and preaching it and allowing the Spirit of God to use it in people's hearts so that what is done is really done by the Lord for the glory of Jesus Christ. Corporate doctrinal unity around the Word of God. Remember what Proverbs says, "By the truth, and sell it not." Remember what Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The psalmist said that the Word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Or our Lord Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And you know, let me just give you a warning, as I customarily do this time of year, because our summers are so short in Minnesota, that people are trying to jam so much into a few weeks that sometimes they kiss the Word of God goodbye, try to pick it up in the fall. Usually by that time they're dull of hearing or they don't care. Just guard that. I know there's family things and vacations and so, but make sure that you're spending time in God's Word. Don't, again, schedule every weekend to be gone. You need to be hearing the Word of God on a regular basis. You say, "Well, we can watch the webcast and we can download sermons." Yeah, I understand, and I'm glad for that. But we also need the iron sharpening iron and the fellowship of the saints and corporate worship and such. And so just be prayerful about that and keep that as a priority. And you know, even as I think of the Word of God, I can't help but think of even our recent mission trips to Myanmar or to Africa or to Central America, and how in so many of these countries, they have such a deep respect for the Word of God, they just don't know what's in it many times, or have been falsely taught. And when you can show them out of the Scriptures what it says, they change their mind and embrace the truth because they have this great esteem for the Word of God. Do you have that esteem? Is it more to be desired than gold for you? Do you see it as more necessary than your daily food, as Job said? Or can you go for long periods of time in your own personal walk without even cracking a Bible? And you see, when people get saved, they get saved just as they are. And they carry into the Christian life human viewpoint. They carry into the Christian false religious teaching. They carry into the Christian life sin natures. Because they have human viewpoint in their brain and they're carrying a sin nature along with them. And we understand that. That's normal. That's why we all have to come to the unity of the faith. We're not immediately there. It's a growth process. And you know, you can get a believer out of a legalistic church, but it's a greater miracle when you can get the legalistic church out of the believer. And you know, one of the problems I have with official church membership, per se, which, by the way, we don't really have here at Duluth Bible Church. If you're saved and you come and you're part of the body of Christ, I mean, you're welcome. You know, even at the Lord's Supper, we don't say, oh, by the way, if you're not a member of this church, you can't partake. I mean, wait a second, you're a member of the body of Christ. You know, as I said before, it's harder to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven. And you see, one of the problems I have with official church membership is, one, I can't find it in the New Testament. Number two, in our day, they have attached with this usually certain requirements, like signing a church covenant, in which you'll sign this covenant and say, I promise I won't drink and I won't smoke and I won't date girls that do. And in fact, I've seen some that say, and I won't tattle. Oh, you won't tattle? Oh, really? I can imagine the next time you want to gossip or tattle or whatever, you're going to say, oh yeah, but I signed that church covenant. That'll hold me back. I mean, that is goofy as the day is long. And in other cases, you know, you have to be baptized to be a member of the church. Now, I'm not against water baptism. You know, we have some baptismal services coming up. I believe that it is the privilege, yea, it is the will of God even for every believer to be water baptized as they understand this and can do it as unto the Lord. But we don't think that you're saved by it or you're sanctified by it or it's the springboard to spiritual growth in your life. It's just a public testimony and by way of proclaiming your identification with Jesus Christ and your faith in the gospel. But you see, this is kind of how it works. You can't become a member of the church unless you're baptized and saved. And if you're not a member of the church, you can't serve in the church. You know what I find ironic is you can still give. Isn't that funny? They don't say before the offering, oh, by the way, if you're not a member of the church, don't give, please. That doesn't happen, does it? So now we got all this man-made stuff going on. Now, in addition to that, normally in church membership, you have someone that comes along and says, in order to be a member of this church, you have to agree to the doctrinal statement. Now, I'm not against doctrinal statements. We have one. In fact, I got a phone call last week by someone who was involved in starting a ministry, and they said, can we use your doctrinal statement? We like it. And I said, sure. I'm not against a doctrinal statement. And I believe that anyone who teaches over the pulpit or teaches in the local church should be in agreement with that doctrinal statement. But that's far different than someone who gets saved and they walk in, they want to be, quote, a member, and you say, now you have to agree with the doctrinal statement. Okay, let's look at it. We believe in seven dispensations. What's a dispensation? Well, I don't know, but I had four removed at the dentist last week, you know. I mean, they have no clue. Why are we expecting that? And that's what's so nice here under grace. You can just come and learn the Word of God. You don't have to sign on a dotted line. You're saved, you're in. You know, and you want to come and hear the Word, you're welcome. It's a grace operation as a newborn babe. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. And as has been said in the past, it's amazing how the old leaves of fall off once the new buds of spring come in. And that's the grace approach. And so church growth and effective ministry manifests itself with reaching such spiritual objectives as corporate doctrinal unity. Secondly, we see in verse 13, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. A personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now the word knowledge here isn't merely our word gnosis. It's got a prefix on it, epinosis. Now epinosis speaks of full or intimate knowledge. You say, well, didn't I come to know the Lord when I was saved? Yes. But this is talking about getting to know the Lord in a more and more intimate, personal way. You know, you may say to my wife, Nancy, well, I know your husband, Dennis. And she might say, well, yes, you do, but I really know him. Now, don't ask her beyond that, okay? But epinosis. And that's what it's talking about. I know the Lord, I've been saved, but as you learn the Word and as you grow and you walk with Him, you get to know Him better. You start to more and more stand in awe of His faithfulness and of His grace to you every day and of His patience. The longer you've been saved, the more you should thank God for His patience. Because we are fickle and fumbling and faithless too often. Bumbling around, and yet the Lord still is always true to us. He's always there. And even when we go astray, every time we turn back to Him in faith and yield to Him and admit, I have sinned against the Lord, He is so faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's why Paul, years into the Christian life, says in Philippians 3:10 what? Oh, that I may know Him. What do you mean know Him? I thought you knew Him. Well, I do. But I want to get to know Him more and more. And the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of His sufferings. Well, I don't know if I want to know that. You know, being made conformable unto His death. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you getting to know the Lord more in your Christian life? Can you say, I know the Lord better this year than I did last year? Or have you been backsliding? You've been walking in Kardashian. You've been slipping in your Christian life. You do not stand still. And you see, the written word is always designed to point you to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely to fill your mind with theological facts and data and input so you can win Bible trivia games. No, it's designed again to get to know the Savior better. But there's a third thing we see in verse 13, that corporate growth and effective ministry manifests itself with reaching such spiritual objectives, not only of corporate doctrinal unity, and not of only a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, but thirdly, a full spiritual maturity. A full spiritual maturity. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Now, the word perfect here is the Greek word teleos. Teleos. And it means mature. It can mean complete. And the word man is interesting. It's not anthropos. It's actually aner. It's speaking of an adult male here. And you're going to see its contrast in a moment with someone who is immature. And the reason he probably uses aner instead of anthropos is because that perfect man is to the measure, the word means standard, of the stature of the fullness of who? Of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's objective for us as a body of believers and as you as an individual is to become more and more and more like Jesus Christ, to be a mature believer. And by the way, growth doesn't happen automatically, nor do you become mature overnight. It's a process of taking in the Word. It's a process of mixing it with faith. As you walk in fellowship with the Lord, and through the enablement of the Spirit of God, it's applied in your life. Now, unfortunately, with many believers, it's kind of like this, you know.
Well, I wouldn't say that. No. Just a little bump here, okay? I mean, I don't know of any believers like this here, okay?
Now, here's what I fear, though, and I've known cases where believers not only are carnal, they're not only out of fellowship with the Lord, but because they remain out of fellowship with the Lord and they start sucking in human viewpoint and false teaching, they are what you could call apostatized. Now, carnality is one thing when you're not out of fellowship with the Lord and you need to, again, admit you've sinned and get your eyes back on the Lord, but you still have a doctrinal, solid frame of reference to work with. But once you start apostatizing, pretty soon that foundation starts crumbling. And what do you have to catch you now? What do you have to correct your thinking now? And so pretty soon as time goes on, people who were taught even the Word of God or raised in Christian homes now believe stuff that is contrary to the Word of God, and they know they should have known better. They might even, as 2 Peter chapter 1 says, forget that they've been purged from their old sins. How sad when that happens. When there's a failure to grow, and a failure to walk with the Lord, and therefore a failure to stay true to His Word. Now as we think of full maturity, what is the standard for this? Verse 13 tells us, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word measure means, again, standard. Who's the standard? The fullness of Christ. God's objective is to build up the body of Christ into corporate, full, spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness in our attitudes, in our actions, in our motives, in our relationship, in our witness, and on we could go. Now you say, well, that'll never happen. Well, the process can happen. And one day, when we are glorified, it can happen. As 1 John chapter 3 says, in fact, let's go there for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. Having you turn to wake up some of you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Isn't that amazing? That if you're saved here tonight, you are a child of the God of the universe. Now, you weren't that through your first birth. You were only that through your second birth. Verse 1 continues, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. I mean, the people you work with, do they greet you in the morning and say, oh, hi, child of God? Are you kidding? They might call you other things, but I probably don't call you that. Verse 2, beloved, loved of God. Now we are children of God. By the way, can you know that? John sure thought he knew they were and he knew he was. And that's the kind of assurance every child of God is to have. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, when He comes again, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope of seeing the Lord, glorification in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. You know, when you're allowing that wonderful truth to rattle around in your brain on a daily basis, it has a way of affecting how you live. That's what John says. One day we will be like Now, what is the mark of spiritual maturity? In fact, I should say a mark of spiritual immaturity and maturity as we go back to Ephesians 4. And here we see the contrast to verse 13. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You say, what in tarnation does that mean? Well, the word that introduces, again, a negative statement coming up. We should no longer. In other words, You start out as immature, but you are to grow. You're not to remain immature. Every believer starts out as a babe in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. There's something wrong, though, if you remain a babe in Christ. We should no longer be. The word means keep on being. Keep on being children. And it's interesting because this is the Greek word nepios. Now remember, the mature, the word for mature was teleos. Mature believers are teleos. Immature believers are nepios. It means immature. The idea is we should no longer be immature. In other words, God wants you to not merely grow old, but to grow up. And unfortunately, some believers have been saved for years, but they've never matured yet. So how does that manifest itself? They're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now the phrase tossed to and fro carries the idea of tossed to and fro by waves in the sea. And carried about by those waves. And what's pushing this ship that's out of control and at the mercy of the waves? Every wind of doctrine. You see, some believers never seem to get beyond immaturity. They live out of fellowship with God. They're not interested in learning the Word of God. Or perhaps they're not mixing God's promises and principles with faith. They might know them. They might even have memorized them. They may be going through a trial and say, do you know any promises? And they give you 15. Are you believing any of them? No. Well, then you're not going to be successful. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. Is this you in your Christian life? Like this boat, just being thrown around by the wind and by the waves? Here's the believer who either doesn't know or believe the character of God, or doesn't know or believe the promises of God, or is operating by his or her emotions or friendships instead of by biblical principle. Or he's being exposed to false teaching without a solid biblical standard of truth in order to discern right from wrong. And something comes along, and guess what? The wind will, there they flip this way and they flip that way. I sometimes like to call them spiritual Christian tumbleweed. That's what they are. They're just blown around. In fact, you know, I got a phone call just 2 nights ago from Brett Nasworth in Oklahoma, and he said, pray for us. Tornado is all around us. You know, pray, and by the grace of God, everything went well. But they're believers just like this. You see, they are. They don't have deep roots. They're just whoosh, go one way. Whoosh. Christian demonization comes along, and they're taught that, you know, they can be indwelt by ancestral demons that somehow need to be exorcised out of their body, and they go, oh, really? Whoosh. Then the prayer of Jabez comes along, pray this prayer, and you'll be successful. Oh, really? Whoosh. And then Promise Keepers comes along. You know, in the first Promise Keepers meeting was on Mount Sinai, all that you say we will do. How successful was that? Moses threw the Ten Commandments at him, took the golden calf, pulverized it, put it in water, and made him drink it. The only real promise keeper is the Lord. It's a matter of believing the promises, not trying to keep the promises. Or WWJD, what would Jesus do? And now I see, what would Jesus eat? Or what would Jesus drink? You know, and all that kind of stuff. What would Jesus drive? Well, I think he walked, but maybe a chariot, you know. How goofy can you get? But even in free grace circles, there's some really goofy stuff. You know, there's this millennium exclusion thinking or Protestant purgatory that if you're not a victorious, overcoming Christian, you'll have wailing and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness in the kingdom to come, but cheer up, it's only for 1,000 years. You know, and that's grace? Are you kidding me? And there's also a great lack of discernment in mixing kingdom teaching with church teaching. For example, there are those who teach that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, are directly for the church. Now, I agree with the Scofield note that there is some wonderful moral application that can be made to the church, as all Scripture is for us, but not all is to us. But you know, as you think of the Sermon on the Mount even, what are the key factors in sanctification in the believer's life under grace? Well, one is the death of Christ. One is the resurrection of Christ. Thirdly is our identity with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6. Another is the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. Another is living by faith. By the way, do you find any of that in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you find any mention of the death of Christ? No. The resurrection of Christ? No. Your position in Christ? No. The power of the Holy Spirit? No. Living by faith? No. How in the world could that ever be a key passage for the sanctification of the believer under grace? And yet somebody comes along and teaches it, and believers go, wow, that's interesting. No, that's pure law. That's not grace at all. But again, a tremendous lack of discernment in our day, spiritual tumbleweed. But you see, if you're willing to hunker down and learn the Word and keep your eyes on the Lord, you will be like this lighthouse. And while there will be waves crashing all around you, perhaps, and people being tossed to and fro, you will be stable and you will be firm. Because the Word of God will anchor your soul. In fact, go with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Because you see, dear friends, this isn't hypothetical, it's the real thing. There's a spiritual battle going on, and there was in the first century as well at the church of Colossae, in which false teachers were infiltrating the church, denying the supremacy or sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And Paul commends these believers in chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness, the firmness of your faith in Christ." You see, they weren't being tossed to and fro, though he was concerned they would be. Verse 6 says, "You have therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord." How did you do that? By faith. So walk in Him. By faith is Christ Jesus the Lord. Who, by the way, is Lord in the sense of deity, and who has every right to run your life by way of sanctification. Rooted, having been rooted and presently being built up in Him and established, here's the phrase, in the faith, just like Ephesians 4, as you have been taught. You have to be taught the Word of God. Abounding in it with thanksgiving, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And you know what's real interesting about that verse and the verses that follow is that Paul takes the key buzzwords of the false teaching and he utilizes them, gives them a right definition and puts them in the right context, and is an absolute slam on the false teaching. But here we see a warning about being captured by false teaching. And that's why as believers we must be grounded in the Word and we must be sober-minded. That means we operate on the basis of biblical principle, which we step out by faith on and not by our emotions and our feelings and our circumstances and even our friends. If they're not thinking straight. In fact, your best friend is a believer who has their head screwed on straight doctrinally and is looking to the Lord and pointing you to Him. Not the person who comes and hugs you and slobbers on your shoulder. And you have to remember that. Or else you'll get swayed by that instead of, again, being firm in your faith. Now, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now catch this. By the trickery of man. You know what the word trickery is? It's the Greek word kubia. In which we get the word cube. And in particular, dice. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about dice playing. Dice play. The problem is you're playing with someone who has the dice loaded. Is that it? It's a gambling metaphor here. To the sleight of hand and loaded dice, they trick you. Notice the trickery of who? Of man. And in this case, these are the false teachers. In the cunning craftiness, the word means to cheat in gambling. Anyone ever cheat in gambling? Well, sure. In fact, there's not a casino that I know of anywhere that's losing money. Not because they cheat, they just know the odds. And like P.T. Barnum said years ago, there's a sucker born every minute or whatever. Satan uses false teachers to load the dice. To cheat in gambling of deceitful plotting. And the word plotting is the Greek word methodia. It means methods. The methods of these false teachers are deceitful. They offer you something they can't deliver. Now, we do not have to look far to apply this, do we? And May 21st, Judgment Day will come. Right? Well, it came and went. And so I was curious to see over the next few days what Harold Camping would say. He said hardly nothing at first. I turned on the radio several times. I had music playing and scripture. I'm thinking, isn't anyone going to speak here? But apparently not. And now he's come out without an admission, say he made a few mistakes, but that it was a spiritual judgment day. And now 5 months from now is when, you know, all hell's going to break loose, as it were. Do you realize I read, according to the Los Angeles Times, that $100 million was spent on that campaign? Can you imagine if a fraction of that was spent on the preaching of the gospel? Which, by the way, on their website, you had to read 46 pages to find out what the gospel was. And even then, it got it wrong. Because by virtue of the Calvinism that was perpetuated there, you were to cry unto God so that He would show you mercy and give you the gift of faith if you're one of His elect, and even then you don't know. What value is it pronouncing judgment and you sit there and you say, I can't do a thing about it. I can't even make a decision to believe. You know, I happened to turn on the TV set on Sunday morning, or Sunday afternoon. Sunday morning I was here, you know. Sunday afternoon. Which I hardly ever do, but I thought maybe the basketball game would be on, and it wasn't, because I don't have cable. And I caught this little PBS segment in which there was a liberal commentator. And he was talking about Harold Camping's prediction. And he said this, he says, that's what happens when you take the Bible literally. I'm thinking, wrong. No, this is what happens when you don't take the Bible literally. Jesus said it very clearly, no man knows the day or the hour. Now, interpret that for me in any other way but literal. Now, this is what happens because according to Harold Camping, there are three layers of interpretation, the last being allegorical, and the guy goes on to say, the Bible's filled with allegory and mystery. I would not pretend for a moment to know how to go to heaven or how to go to hell. I'm thinking, wow, you just have never read the Bible, have you? Or at least you don't believe it. Now, as I think of the spiritual judgment on May 21st, it reminded me of Charles T. Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, when he predicted in 1914 that the world would end, and it didn't, you know what he said? That Christ came spiritually. I wonder if Camping got that from him. Spiritually. You know what you love? Spiritual comings? Did you see it? You know, he just came. Do you see it? Spiritual comings, you can't see spiritual comings. So how do you know it happened? I don't know how it happened. It didn't happen. But again, that was a way of getting out of an obvious lie, as the Jehovah's Witnesses have at least one up on Harold Camping. They predicted falsely the coming of Christ and the end of the world many times. And then they backpedal out of it, if they can. Dear friends, there's false teachers out there in all kinds of ways. And unless you hunker down and learning the Word of God, you can fall prey to them. And don't think you're beyond it. You're not. That's why we have the Word of God warning us about this and encouraging us to learn the Word so that we won't be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Which leads us to principle number 7. Church growth and effective ministry has, as its primary means, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Now, what does this mean? Well, the phrase speaking the truth is actually just one word. And what it is it's simply the verb form of speaking or communicating the truth. It means to communicate the truth. Now notice the truth, not just a truth. And it's in the present tense. How often is this to be done? Over and over again. Over and over again. Now, this is a participle, and I believe it's a participle of means. In other words, but you could put in your Bibles, by speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. In other words, the way you grow up is by speaking the truth in love. Now, who is it that's speaking the truth? Well, first of all, the gifted communicators need to do that. Those gifted men that God has given to the church, verse 11. The evangelists and the pastor teachers need to do it. And then, as people know the truth, they're to do it one to the other. Speaking the truth in love. And by the way, the word love here is agape. In other words, you do so with a mental attitude in which you're seeking to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter or what it costs you. Did you know that one of the most loving things I can do for you as your pastor is to communicate the Word of God to you week after week, line upon line, precept upon precept. And therefore, I have loved you week after week after week if I've done that. Now, this does not mean speaking truthfully, though we're to do that. No, this means speaking the truth. And the truth here is the same as the faith in verse 13. It's talking about the Word of God. That particular phrase is found only one other time in the New Testament, in Galatians 4:13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy? Because, and here's the phrase, I tell you the truth. The truth of what? The truth of the gospel in this case. Now, as we think of the truth, look at Ephesians 1 with me in verse 13. In Ephesians 1:13, in him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the gospel is called there the word of truth. But you see, speaking the truth doesn't stop at the gospel, though it's the foundation of it all. For go with me back to Ephesians 4. And look at verse 20 and 21. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth, there it is again, is in Jesus. And when we get to this passage in our future studies, you'll see what he's talking about is the truth of your identity in Jesus Christ, your position in Jesus Christ. Positional truth is so critical when it comes to living the Christian life. So speaking the truth in love involves speaking the gospel or speaking about your position in Christ. It can refer to speaking promises from the Word of God or principles of grace, and on we can go. It's not limited, as it were. Now, what does this mean in the pulpit? What does this mean in the pulpit? And let me mention several things what it means. If the gifted communicators are to speak the truth in love, so that you then can speak the truth in love to one another, this means that there needs to be authoritative biblical preaching. Now remember, it's the truth. That in itself speaks of authority, objective truth from God. And I'm reminded of Titus 2:1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine takes you back to the Word of God. And speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now remember, Titus is not Jesus Christ. Titus is not an apostle like Paul. Titus is a pastor. Do pastors, are they to speak with all authority? Yes, if they're communicating accurately, sound doctrine. You know, it's not like the man who had in his notes, weak point, yell loud. No, that's not it. It's a matter of having done your study, being convinced it's true to Scripture, and communicating it accurately and with authority. Now keep in mind, we live in a day that despises authority and mistrusts authority. In fact, the great sin of postmodernism is knowing anything for sure and speaking it with authority. Now we know at times people have misused their authority. They have overextended their authority. And thus, some people have rightly distrusted authority. Just think of those who have believed Harold Campy and how they must be bemoaning the situation. And that is why we must be like the Bereans, and yet we're to exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. You know why he says let no one despise you? Because the tendency is to despise authoritative preaching. Especially in our day. Secondly, what does this mean in the pulpit is we need Christ-centered and purposeful preaching. Christ-centered and purposeful preaching. If people are going to grow up, we need to make sure we're preaching biblically, we're preaching authoritatively, we're preaching with Christ as the focus. You see, Colossians 1:28 says, Him we preach. Him is in reference to Jesus Christ, verse 27. We preach is in the present tense. We keep on preaching. How? By warning every man and by teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect. Here's our word again, mature in Christ. You know, it's purposeful preaching. Have you ever listened to someone preach and asked, what was their point? You know, what was their point? You didn't know what their point was, or it was just a group of ramblings that went on, or anecdotal stories when it was all said and done. You said, what was the point? And the point of preaching Christ ultimately is not only for people to know Christ, but to grow in Christ and become mature in Christ Jesus. We need Christ-centered and purposeful preaching. Thirdly, we need dispensational grace-oriented preaching. Dispensational grace-oriented preaching. If we're going to keep speaking the truth in love, we need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when one interprets the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, they will become a dispensationalist. They will recognize that God has a plan that He's working out in human history, that involves various economies during various ages. And they will recognize that God has one plan and program for Israel, another for the church. There's a difference between law and there's a difference with grace. And when you fail to interpret the Bible in that way and make those distinctions, you make a mess of things. Unfortunately, again, we need in our day, dispensational, grace-oriented preaching. If we're going to be speaking the truth that God wants us to know very specifically as believers living in the dispensation of grace. Fourthly, we need expositional verse-by-verse preaching. So, well, what do you mean? Well, 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading. Reading what? The Scriptures. To exhortation, to doctrine. This involves teaching. This involves applying. And by the way, that is what expositional teaching is about. You read the verses in its context, you examine the content, and then you explain it, and you apply it. That's expositional teaching. And that's what I've been doing tonight. We're going verse by verse through a passage of Scripture. We're reading it. We're examining it, explaining it, and exhorting in light of it. Oh, how we need that kind of teaching. And I am convinced that is the best way to explain the Bible in its context to the benefit of the hearers. But fifthly, we need courageous and edificational preaching. Courageous and edificational preaching. You know, as I think of courageous preaching in our day, we have a lot of wimps in the pulpit. We have a lot of Gasper Melktotes. We have a lot of, I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today kind of preaching. It's wimpy. And instead of courageous and edificational, watch this in Acts 19. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue, and what did he do? He shook hands, hugged people, tried to build bridges, tried to be non-controversial, and hopefully build a group. No, he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened, they said no to the teaching, and they did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that's Christianity, before the multitude. He departed from them, and what did he do? He withdrew the disciples. And notice, by the way, what they're called, disciples, in light of the Great Commission. He withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He rented some kind of hall in which he taught them. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. But it started out by speaking boldly. When you have an opportunity to give out the gospel or teach the word of God in a forum in which you are not restricted in your message or compromising your convictions, you need to be wise, but you need to speak boldly. And guess what? If they don't have you back, they don't have you back. But you speak boldly. And what did he do? Some responded, and he took them, and he kept teaching them, and he equipped the saints, and what happened? All of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. Wow, that's the way it's supposed to work. As the saints are equipped, they will do the work of the ministry. But notice how courageous this is, and how edificational this is. As I think of speaking the truth in love over the pulpit, there needs to be confrontational and applicational preaching. Confrontational and applicational preaching. And you know, there are some people, they hate controversy. Or they hate confrontation. Now, you know, in the past, I've been up for almost every fight. You know, and there's been fights. Church fights, as it were. Fights for doctrine that you have to stand on. But frankly, I've gotten tired over the years of fighting. I don't know about you, but I have. But you know what? I still have to rise to the occasion when it's necessary and avoid it when it's not. And you have to pick your battles and have to be wise, but the Word of God is the Word of God. You've got to stand for it and protect the sheep. And at times there's a need for confrontational and applicational preaching. In fact, notice what Paul said to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is your ultimate audience, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, including you, preach the word. Now notice, the means is very simple. Preach. And what's the message? The word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, does this sound clinical? You know, just come, we'll learn some doctrine together and go home, you know. No, this is very dynamic. This is very confrontational. Rebuking is confrontational. Exhorting is applicational. Convincing. And you do it patiently and you do it based upon the Word of God. Because frankly, I have no authority apart from the Word of God. Though at times I've been accused of, you know, well, Dennis's teaching is really good. It's his applications that's the problem. You know, that means I hit a bullseye. That's probably what that means. Someone didn't, oh, phaser fields, oh, that one got through, you know, kind of a deal. No. And if you're thinking right, You're here tonight saying, I need to hear the Word of God. I need my thinking challenged. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for rebuking, exhorting. I need to hear things that I may not want to hear, but need to hear. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And as I said before, what is it about sound doctrine they don't endure? Usually the distinctions of sound doctrine, as well as convincing, rebuking, exhorting. I don't want that. Just come and stroke my flesh and tell me how wonderful I am. And tell me that I really don't have BO under my arms, you know. Just come and coddle me. No, no, no. Let's teach the Word. And at times when we're teaching the Word, there needs to be convincing. At times there needs to be rebuking. At times there needs to be exhorting. The Lord knows that. At times you may feel just like this. Pastor, you looked at me that whole message, you know, kind of thinking. And this is how you might feel at times. And if you feel this way, it's because the Holy Spirit's putting His finger right on your nose. And even then, sometimes we don't get it. And what happens to a church that isn't preaching the Word, or isn't a pastor is not courageous in making application, is pretty soon you can write Ichabod all over that. The glory of the Lord has departed. Because it's dying. And it's going to be dead. And it's going to lose its witness. You say, well, at times I need to be encouraged and comforted, and I agree. There also needs to be encouraging and comforting preaching. Encouraging and comforting preaching. And frankly, I believe there's a lot of that here. I mean, the Word of God encourages you and at times comforts you. And isn't that what Paul said at the end of that chapter relative to the rapture and what would happen to the dead in Christ? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, I was listening to the Bible on tape recently, and I heard this verse. But this is a great verse. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done with love. Now, that doesn't mean that the person you're doing it to perceives it as love. You right? When you spank your kids, how many times do they say, oh, thanks for loving me? You know, you just love me so much, you do this so often. You know. You know, that's they don't perceive it that way, but hopefully you are doing it out of love. And as a pastor, hopefully I'm doing it out of love for the Lord and love for you. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, what John says. So this is what it means over the pulpit. But what does it mean in our other ministries? Like in Sunday school or young people's or 9:30 electives or whatever. You know, what dominates our other ministries is always the preaching of the Word of God. Whether it's the nursing homes, they're preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God. Sunday school, your children are hearing the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God's not age graded. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that's in Christ. In our young people, we have a little saying, there's only one thing we can do better than the world, it's to give you the Word of God, and that's what we're going to do. We have another saying, we're not here to have fun with the phonies or to cater to the carnal, we're here to work with the willing. And if that's true of your young people, they will find value in this. What does this mean in personal relationships within the body of Christ? It means that whatever we do, we're to build others up, as it were. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. At times it's sharing a verse with someone. At times it's warning them based on a principle. At times it's just reminding them of the goodness of the Lord as it would. It's speaking the truth in love. But what do you have to share if you're not learning the truth yourself? Again, it's like me selling hair restoring oil. Who would buy it? What does this mean in evangelism? It means that we need to preach the gospel. We need to keep preaching the gospel in the various opportunities that we have. And we're to do it how? We're to do it with love, not like this guy. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't even speak to you, you know. No, it's to do it out of genuine love and genuine concern for their souls as they are perishing. Now, as we think of speaking the truth in love, the purpose then is to grow up, verse 15, in all things. that you may grow up. Now, it's interesting. You see that word may, grow up, may? It's in the subjunctive mood, which means this is the desired possibility. Now, why is it subjunctive? Because it's not guaranteed. Because though you may have been taught the word, maybe you've heard the speaking of the truth in love, it doesn't mean that you've taken it into your heart, that you've mixed it with faith, that you're applying it in your life. But as you're growing, He wants you to grow in all things. The idea is in all areas. And it could be, in a sense, you've allowed the Word of God in the porch of your life, but how about the living room? And how about the kitchen? How about the bedroom? How about the basement of your house? You know, are you allowing the Word of God to more and more be used by the Spirit of God to affect all areas of your life? Your thinking, your words, your relationships, and so forth. That's what it wants to do. Which leads us to our last principle, number 8. Church growth and effective ministry has as its ultimate authority and resource the Lord Jesus Christ, with Him seeking to use every believer to do His share. And you see, the end of verse 15 and 16 is kind of ties right back into verse 7, where we started out the church growth and effective ministry begins with Jesus Christ and God's grace. And the same idea here. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head. And the head here speaks of authority, but it also carries the idea of resource. He's the head. He's the head. He's the head of the church. He has every right to run the church His way, but He's also the resource from the church. For Christ from whom speaks of resource here, of Jesus Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice, the whole body. Here's a metaphor again of the physical body, but speaking of the body of Christ. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You see, there are some ministries all believers are to be involved in. Singing, praying, even teaching one another, admonishing, witnessing. But there are other ministries based on your gift mix and opportunity in which God says here that you need to do your share. But you need to remember, who's the ultimate authority? It's the Lord. He's the Lord. Who's the ultimate source? It's the Lord. And why is this crucial to remember? What did our Lord Jesus say in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And does God expect one individual to do it all? And the answer is no. Notice, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It's a team concept. It's a body concept. Every person is to pull his own weight, as it were, to do his share in how the Lord wants to use him. You see, even as I think of that, I can't help but think, again, of the Lord Jesus as the head of the church, the resource to the church. Every part is to do his share. The leaders are to lead. The deacons are to serve. The spiritually gifted congregation is to use their gifts. And this is God's blueprint for the building up of His church. And as we depend each day upon the Lord and His Word and are willing to let the Lord equip us and use us by His grace, the Lord does an amazing work. And here at Duluth Bible Church, we stand without apology on the inerrancy and authority of the Scriptures, on the truthfulness of the gospel of grace, on the importance of knowing your position in Christ, walking by faith, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the headship of Jesus Christ over the church, including the local church, which is elder-led and congregational involved. And this is how we function. We are convinced based on the Word of God. But every part, again, is to do its share. If you're an ear in the body of Christ, as it were, you're to do your hearing. If you're a hand, you're to do your touching, your work. If you're an eye, the see. Your mouth, the speaking. Whatever gift you have as you're walking with the Lord, and you're saying, Lord, I'm willing to be used, let Him use you. Frankly, every member of your body is essential. If you don't believe me, start functioning without one. And you realize how much more difficult it is. Are you doing your share? Are you willing to grow? Are you willing to let the Lord use you? And what does all of this result in? It causes growth of the body for the edified. The word for means resulting in. The edifying of itself in love. This is God's blueprint for ministry. As the gifted communicators under the headship of Christ, based upon the Word of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, are speaking the truth in love, believers get equipped so as to walk with the Lord and be able to speak the truth in love to others as well, and therefore God uses them in various ways, and this causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. And again, it's in love. In love that it happens. And aren't you thankful for the love of Jesus Christ? Aren't you thankful for His ongoing love? And aren't you even thankful to be part of a family of believers here at Duluth Bible Church, where the atmosphere is one of grace and where there's much love while we're speaking the truth? Though at times, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but thank the Lord, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of You tonight. And we humbly submit to Your blueprint. And we are we're so thankful for Your grace and so grateful for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the One who died for our sins. We have trusted in Him. And if there's anyone here who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, may tonight be the night. They transfer their faith from those things that could not save them and put their trust in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge Him as head of the church and has every right to run not only the universal church, but this local church, based upon Your Word and by Your Spirit, and even doing so through gifted men that You've given to the church for its equipping, that we might all do our share and grow spiritually for the edifying of the body of Christ in love. Thank You that the Lord Jesus is our life, our vine, as it were. We're just branches that are abiding Him every day, so the life of the vine can flow through the branch and produce fruit. What an encouragement it is as we learn to faith rest in Him and where we have been placed. Thank You that He is our hope, and that we need not be hoodwinked by false teachers that tell us the day or the hour, but know that every day, and any day, the Lord Jesus could come again. May this be a purifying hope, a blessed hope, a comforting hope in our lives as believers. And may it compel us even to be greatly concerned about the lost around us, as well as to encourage the saved among us. And we thank You for this. And again, Father, we pray that whatever has been done in this local church or through this local church, that we would always be quick to give You the praise and the honor and the glory. But I thank You for so many that have done their share, so many that have been willing to serve, so many that have been willing to get equipped and to learn Your Word, that have grown so they're not tossed to and fro. And may their tribe increase, and may we not again slink backwards in retrogression, but instead press on in faith and perseverance till the day that the Lord Jesus comes again. As He said, that He is coming and that His reward is with Him. And we know it'll be worth it all when we see Him. So we thank you for all these things, and we commit them to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me mention, this Sunday, during the 9:30 hour, we're going to continue our series on Bible characters, old and new, and I'm finally going to deliver what I promised, a message on the non-politically correct Jesus Christ. And I think you're going to find it fascinating. I encourage you to do that. I think it's the last session for Romans. Is that correct? Anyone know? I just heard speaking in tongues. Someone, one, please. Is it the last one? Yes. How many, Bernie? Well, does anyone know for sure? It's over. It's over. Just like the false prophecy last Saturday. It's over. Okay, so I guess everyone will be in here. Hope you can join us. And I'm praying about what to do next. I'm definitely going to move on in Ephesians, whether I'll do it this Sunday or not. The next section is really practical. It's on the worthy walk of personal integrity. And we're going to be using several Old Testament examples as we go through to really flesh out these principles about how they relate to your life and mine. But whether we begin that this Sunday or not, you'll find out on Sunday, just like I will. So thank you so much for coming tonight. It's been a joy to teach you the Word of God, and with that, you're dismissed.